Virgil Crook, Sunday School, September 9th, 2012.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Give just a real quick and short review here. We started this chapter some time back, and we're using Ironside's outline, and I think others use the same outline. It's a good outline for this chapter. He divides at least the first 38 verses. It's a long chapter. So he divides the first 38 verses into five distinct events. The first one is verses 1 through 6, which is the treachery or the betrayal of Judas. Verses 7 through 13 is the preparation and observation of the Passover. The third are verses 14 through 23, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. The fourth division are verses 24 through 30, the place that the disciples will occupy in the future kingdom. And then verses 31 through 38, the last division, where Jesus gives a warning to Peter. And we've considered the first six verses last time. So we'll begin in verse 7 this morning. Luke 22, we'll read verses 7 through 13, the preparation and observance of the Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we might eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you,'" or the master, "'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover is mentioned four times in the verses that we read, and we're told here that this was the day of unleavened bread, which is, of course, the evening before the crucifixion took place. From all that we have stated here, and we could go into more detail and look at other passages, but from what we have written here, it's clearly evident that Jesus was totally in charge here, as, of course, he always was. As you study the brief history that we have of Jesus' brief ministry, you know that he was always in charge of everything that happened. So there's no surprises here. And we see that even in this seemingly insignificant event that we're going to observe, nothing was left to chance. It was not man's choice. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you guys pick a place and we'll observe the Passover there." We see the detailed instructions that Jesus gave. It's very evident here that Jesus orchestrated everything down to the last, most insignificant detail, the reason being, of course, that all might be fulfilled just as the Old Testament prophesied that it would be. Verse 9. Let's repeat verse 9. Luke 22, verse 29, verse 9. The disciples ask him the question, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Most people, of course, observed the Passover in their house or in the house perhaps of a neighbor, or sometimes they would gather together in families. But remember that Jesus had no home near Jerusalem, and for that matter didn't have any home anywhere. As he stated, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to call home or to lay his head. I have a historical note here I want to read about the upper room. We hear that term quite often. It was customary for the Jews to have a special room set apart as a guest chamber where they might entertain travelers, especially at the Passover time. Remember that this was one of the feasts, one of the three feasts at which attendance was required in Old Testament times. There were three feasts, and the Passover was one of them. The Jews were required to go to Jerusalem on the Passover. Jesus knew of one in whose house he would be welcome and where he could eat the Passover with his disciples. We don't know who this was necessarily. There's been some conjectures, but we won't mention those. But he knew of a place where he could observe the Passover with his disciples. Verse 10, and he said to them, he gave them a he didn't give them an address. Didn't say you look it up in your GPS. But he did give them a description. Behold, and notice the description he gives here. Behold, when you have entered the city, that is the city of Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem is a pretty big city. And at that time, it was a pretty crowded city. But he gives them this description. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, that's a pretty vague description, pretty vague instruction, isn't it? Look for a man carrying a water pitcher. And at first glance, it seems like that's really vague on Jesus' part. After all, how many men were there in Jerusalem at the Passover time? Of course, the answer to that is that there were thousands. There were thousands of men in Jerusalem, but not many would fit this description because the women usually carried the water jars. Aren't you glad you live in the whatever century this is? What are we, 20? This is the 21st century, right? I can never remember. We're past the 20. Yeah, I was born in the 20th. Okay, I remember. So you wouldn't find that today, probably. Although I suppose in certain countries, the women still do the bulk of this kind of work. So as we consider the society in which they lived, this was a pretty good description. How many men do you think you would find in Jerusalem carrying a water pitcher? That's the job for the women. So really it was a good description after all, wasn't it? And they didn't have any problem. We're not going to go into all the details that are given here. You know the story. They did as Jesus said, and it was as Jesus said. The New English translation has this note, which I thought was interesting. Jesus is portrayed throughout Luke chapters 22 and 23 as being very aware of what will happen as though he were directing events. Here this is indicated by his prediction that a man carrying a jar of water would meet his disciples. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. Nothing took him by surprise. And you can be very, very sure that Jesus understood very clearly the script, so to speak. There wasn't actually a script, but he knew what he had come to do. He knew who he was. And let's read in John 12, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus makes this statement prior to these events. He knew who was. He knew what he had come to accomplish. And he knew that the scheduled time had come. And Jesus says here in John 12, 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? He was contemplating the events that were immediately in front of him, the cross especially, the suffering. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So let's go back to Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. Consider the third division of our scriptures here. Verses 14 through 23, where we find that Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down. And again, we notice that everything is done according to schedule. When the hour had come, that moment in time when all was to be fulfilled. Of course, it was a certain time of day actually there too. But as we look at the broader picture here, Jesus is sticking to the schedule and fulfilling the Father's will. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him, that he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." This is something that they never heard before. They knew about the old covenant. But here Jesus introduces something different. "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began, that is, the disciples began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Just a couple of things I want to emphasize in these verses. There's a lot here that we could go into, a lot we could say. But let's go back to verse 15 where Jesus says, "With desire I have desired." With desire I have desired. And this is a Hebraism, it's an idiomatic expression. And it comes from a word meaning to set the heart upon, to long for, or to have a very strong desire. And it is said, the way that it is said, "With desire, I have desired." That's kind of a repeating yourself, isn't it? Isn't it enough just to say, "It's my desire"? He says it this way for emphasis. It's to put emphasis on the fact that this is a very strong desire. Weiss translates it this way, which I really do like. "I have earnestly desired with an intense desire." I don't think you can get any stronger than that. I don't think you can have any greater desire than, as Weiss translates it, "I have earnestly desired with an intense desire." To me, this is very... It calls my attention every time I read it. It impresses me that Jesus had this intense desire to sit down with these men, these bungling men, these men who didn't ever seem to quite get it, didn't quite seem to understand what was going on. And yet it was his intense desire to sit down with them and observe the Passover. Now, as we know, this was Jesus' last Passover, but it wasn't his first. Let's turn to Luke 2, a little historical background here. Luke 2 and verses 39 through 42. The scripture tells us, wherever we come across the subject, that Jesus fulfilled all the law. It's said in different ways and in different places, but Jesus fulfilled all the law. So when they had performed all that, speaking of Jesus' parents, we're kind of jumping in the middle here, but concerning Jesus' parents, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord," as far as his birth was concerned, "they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now notice verse 41. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." So notice that before Jesus could walk, before Jesus in the natural sense could make any decision for himself, his parents took him to Jerusalem every year at Passover time. And when he became a man, again, we won't take the time this morning to go into it. In John, we have at least three different Passovers that John mentions where Jesus was present. at the Passover. So Jesus had observed Passovers before. John, in his gospel, always mentions the Passover as the Jews' Passover, or as a feast of the Jews. When you read about this event, especially in John's gospel, that's the way that he designates it, the Jews' Passover, or the feast of the Jews. Never does he write about it as it is designated elsewhere in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, as the Lord's Passover, or the Passover to the Lord. Several times, probably, I didn't count them, but there are at least 20 or 25 times in the Old Testament where this event is referred to as the Lord's Passover, the Passover of the Lord or of Jehovah. But in Jesus' day, what had it become? Just another day, just another excuse to go to Jerusalem, just another excuse to have a holiday. Now, Jesus had observed other Passovers. I think that that's obvious. However, all of those other Passovers that he observed were simply types and shadows. This Passover would be the actual fulfillment of the type. That's why this is so special, and why I believe this explains the statement he made in verse 14. I'm going to read the Living Bible translation. I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you. This would not be just another Jews' Passover. Jesus' disciples, I believe, also had observed the Passover. We're given information in the Bible that these men were faithful to observe the laws of Moses, to where man can observe them. So I believe that they had observed other Passovers. I believe they understood them and observed them, observed the instructions that Moses gave in Exodus chapter 12. And they too, like Jesus, I believe, again, I'm not quoting scripture here, but I believe that they observed the Passover all of their lives. But perhaps, as it so easily does become, perhaps it had become just a religious observation to them, which they did every year. And possibly to them, this particular Passover that we're seeing here, was no different from any of those before. However, at this Passover, Jesus explained its meaning and instituted a memorial. This is something entirely different. And the things that we observe also so often become simply a ritual or simply something that we do. Even coming to church sometimes just becomes a ritual. May it never be so. Especially we in this day and age in which we live should understand the reality, because we don't live in time of types and shadows. We live in the time of the substance. So Jesus instituted a memorial here that we might call the do show the Lord's death till he come memorial, in a sense. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And that also can become simply a ritual, simply something that we do. There is nothing in the scriptures that says how often we should do it or when we should do it or some do it at a certain time. Just a personal note here. This has nothing to do with doctrine or whatever you do. I think it would be good if we didn't have a certain Sunday that we observe the Lord's Supper, just whenever the pastor would set it out there. You wouldn't know. That's just my opinion, okay? I'm not indicating here a new way of doing things. Simply that we might keep the reality of it always. As often as you do this, what are you doing? And do you know, is that what you do when you do it? Do you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes? The disciples, of course, didn't have the full revelation that we have through Paul's epistles. They observed the Passover, even when they did it with faith and in all sincerity. They observed the Passover looking forward to them. It was always in the future. But now the time had come. The Passover was in their midst and about to be offered. Set yourself at the table, if you would, with the disciples, and think of it that way. The Passover himself was in their midst. I don't suppose that they grasped the majesty of the moment. I don't think that they understood what it all meant. But that's exactly what was happening. Jesus said, with a great desire, I desire. How incredible would that be? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7. The type and the shadow was giving way to substance and fulfillment right before their eyes. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We don't live under shadows and types. We live under the reality of the substance. We don't look forward to the coming and fulfillment of the type. We look back to the fulfillment and rejoice in the present realization. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so what does that mean to us? Let's read the next verse, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. What does this mean? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, Paul says, in the light of this fact, the fact that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we partake of the unleavened bread, Christ himself, in sincerity and truth. This morning, we look back with confidence at his death on the cross once for all. And at the same time, we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with hope, anticipation, and rejoicing. You do proclaim his death until he come. Let's go back to Luke 22. A couple more thoughts here before we close this morning. Luke 22 and verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus himself uses the spatial title at this time because it speaks of himself as identifying himself with sinful man. He makes the statement here, the last part of the verse, the man by whom he is betrayed. And the man by whom he was betrayed, of course, was Judas. Judas made his choice. We saw that the last time. He chose to betray Jesus. But this is the last woe. It's interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, we find the word woe quite a few times. Luke gives us 15 times that Jesus uses this word. He utters the word woe 15 times on 6 occasions, and we'll look at those real quickly. The word woe, of course, is simply an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. The Webster Dictionary says it's a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief. Now, let's just read real quickly a few of these instances. There are 6 of them. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 24 through 26, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh, you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. Here we find Jesus using the word several times on this one occasion to the rich, to those who have it good now, they laugh now, and to those of whom well is said, or good things are said, because there will be a change. Chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. A woe pronounced on these two cities because of their unbelief. In chapter 11, verses 42 through 52, there is a woe spoken to the Pharisees and lawyers. We won't read that, was for time's sake. In chapter 17, verse 1, a woe is spoken by those by whom offenses come. And then in chapter 21, verse 25, there was a woe spoken of those with child or those that are pregnant and when judgment comes. So here in Luke 22:22, we have the sixth and last woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. He also makes a statement here in this verse that it has been determined. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. If you were just an observer observing what's taking place, it would seem like all of these things are just sort of a happenstance, or they just kind of happening that way, or maybe things got out of control. This is supposed to be Jesus, the King of the Jews, but it doesn't look too good for him right now. But isn't it comforting to know that God has determined certain things, and those things will come to pass? One of those, of course, was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the accomplishment of redemption. The NIV says God's set purpose. The Amplified says definite, fixed purpose and settled plan. The word determined means to mark out or to bound, to mark out definitely or to appoint, to decree or to specify. The King James translates this word either declare, determine, limit, or ordain. So God determined or had a definite, fixed purpose and settled plan from the very beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15. I think most of you know this verse. And it is the very beginning. It is the first step, if you will, of man's redemption. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God had determined, God had marked out, he had fixed a plan. That was before things got to the point that they did when Jesus was here, and it wasn't things have gotten so bad and I've got to do something. God already determined it, didn't he? Let's turn to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, it's a good portion of Scripture that it emphasizes this fact, that things don't just happen. Even in man's history, things don't just happen. God has been, is, and will always be in control. Always. Don't ever forget that. No matter how bad the picture may appear of man's doings, of events, of what's happening, remember that God is in control. 70 weeks, this is Daniel 9:24, 7 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined. This isn't something that kind of worked out that way, something that was convenient. Man has nothing whatsoever to do with this. God determined 70 weeks for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The word determined isn't in this phrase, but that's what's being said. This time limit has been set by God. There is absolutely no way that man can alter the timetable that God has fixed. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Once again, the word determined isn't used here, but that's exactly what's being said. God has determined that at this particular time, at this moment, Messiah will be cut off. But not for himself and the people, the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Man may plan, but God determines. And you could go down through history and see how that man has had good plans, solid plans, plans that had to work, but they didn't, because God is in charge. Just a few more scriptures here along this line. Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. As Jesus hung on the cross, or do you think that I cannot now pray at this very moment, that I could not pray my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But the next phrase is, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus is saying, if I did what I could easily do, what would become of my Father's definite fixed purpose and settled plan? He was not defeated. He was sticking to God's plan. Acts 2, verses 22 through 23. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the overwhelming power of man, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. They did not outsmart or outpower God, nor Jesus. They simply carried out God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Acts 4, verses 25 through 28. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of Israel took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the great power of the moment, with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I love that statement. All of these men with all of their power and all of their knowledge and all of their wisdom and all of their money and all that they want to do nothing other than the purpose that God had determined. One more reference in Acts 13, verses 27 and 28. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. God is in control of all things. And one last thought in verse 23, going back to Luke 22, in verse 23. Again, put yourself at the table in place of the disciples, or among them, whichever. And Jesus says, there's somebody here that's going to betray me. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. And they began to question and, Lord, is it I? In Matthew 26 and verse 22, each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Made them think, didn't it? They knew in their heart that they were not going to betray him, but yet it made them stop and think. Who would do such a thing? And of course, the one who knew he was going to betray, But that would be an interesting question, wouldn't it? This time, this solemn time, it was a very solemn time of all of the scenes that we have in the Gospels. I believe that this scene is one of the most solemn of them all. Jesus, knowing that in a very short time, he was going to be hung on a cross and die. The disciples, knowing something was going to happen, but not knowing the depths of it. It was a solemn time. Somebody is going to betray me. Now, in a sense, yes, Peter did betray, but that's not who he was talking about, as we'll consider the difference in their actions at another time. They both seem to betray him, but the cases are entirely different. There is never any repentance on Judas' part. There is remorse, yes, but remorse is not repentance. Not the same thing. Thank God this morning our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Remember that the next time that you partake of the Lord's Supper. Don't do it just as a ritual that we do, whichever Sunday it is that we do it. But remember the Lord's death. Proclaim that death and what it means to you and what it means to others until he come, because he is coming. Lord bless you.